So let's once again this morning take our Bibles and look together to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, as we have observed the vision given to John of the woman, the dragon, and the son, the man-child that was born. And we moved down through verse 8 the last time we were together, last Lord's Day. And so I want to begin reading there in verse 7 as we see a scene of war in heaven between Michael, the archangel, and his angels, as it is stated here, and the dragon and his angels. And we know once more, I've said this on various occasions, that there were some that went with Satan in his rebellion against God, his desire to be God, his desire to come out from under the authority of God. And there were, if we see the stars as being an accurate or being the same or similar statement as we have here, there were a third of the angels that rebelled with Satan. And so there is this war scene between this angelic realm in the heavenlies. And there was war in heaven. It says in verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Amen. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and never will it be again. Let me add that. This battle that is seen by John is a final battle. Satan is cast out. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you're talking about, doesn't matter what continent you're on, he has deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, knowing again that Satan, as Lucifer, was originally created an angelic being, a high archangel, one whose very name, the anointed cherub, is the same word that Christ comes from, the word anointed. And we'll see this again, that he is that counterfeit Christ. And in so many ways in the Scripture, where Christ is spoken of, where the things pertaining to Christ are spoken of, there will be a counterfeit on the side of Lucifer and Satan. He is Christ. He wants to be Christ. He wants to be worshipped. He wants people to follow him. That's what his pride is all about. And his pride was his downfall. And all they that are of pride, according to Jesus, are of the father of pride, which is Satan. And so what is the greatest problem with fallen humanity? Pride. Pride is the root of all sin. Pride was the original sin of Satan. Pride is what Adam and Eve were tempted with and succumbed to. You can be as gods. You don't need God. You can be your own God. That's pride. You can be autonomous, which was a lie. And so they fell for that lie. And since that time, all humanity, because Paul says in Romans 5 that all humanity was there in Adam in the garden. So in other words, I, Tom, committed that sin. You, put your name in that space, committed that sin. We all sinned and fell and died in Adam. And so, Satan is the prince and power of this world system. And that's what drives this world system. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride in possessions. Okay? That is the fuel that runs this world system. And so we looked at those four names of Satan in verse 9. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, that are specifically contained here in this verse. He is one who is sly. He is one who is cunning. He is one who is an accuser and a slanderer. And his chief aim is to deceive. Jesus calls him in the Gospel of John a liar. The truth is not in him. He can't do anything but lie. Even when he speaks Scripture, he leaves out part of Scripture. He's not honest with it. Like when he tempted Jesus and he quotes that Scripture from the Old Testament concerning the angels bearing you up. Go back there and read that. He left out part of the verse. And the part of the verse he left out was, "In all thy ways." That was an important part of that verse. So he's a liar. He's a twister. He's a perverter. He's a counterfeit. He's a parasite. And then once he gets you to succumb to his deceptions and his temptations, as I said last week, then he accuses you before God, for that was his role here before being cast out of heaven. He is the accuser of the brethren. So he says, look at that one there. Is it that one supposed to belong to you? Look at what they just did. So he gets you to sin, and then he accuses you of that sin. That's his role. That's what he delights in doing. 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter before we move on. Chapter 5. And we're all probably familiar with this verse, as Peter gives a warning here to those believers that he writes to. And I'm going to back up in 1 Peter chapter 5 to verse 5. And he's been talking here about the chief shepherd. He's been talking here about how the flock of God is to be governed by the under shepherds. And in speaking about the relations within the body, within the church itself, he says here in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And once again, the whole matter of submission strikes at the heart of human pride. We don't like to submit to anyone. If I'm God or a God, then everyone is here to serve me, not me serve them. You see how that goes? That's counter to the way the flesh feels and thinks. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." That goes back to the body imagery again, right? Again, my left arm didn't say to my right arm, "I'm not serving you, you should be serving me." There was no argument there. It immediately came to that place of service, without question. Notice, "and be clothed," be wrapped, be robed with humility. There's nobody here in this room that can do that in and of yourself. All right? We are all by nature saturated with pride. Again, Sister Helen, Christianity is not natural. "Be clothed with humility," and notice what it says next, "for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Do you want God's grace? That'll be humble. If you're proud, another place in the Bible it says he knows you afar off. In other words, keeps you at arm's length. The broken and contrite in spirit are there close to him. The proud are way out there in the cold place. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Jesus talked about this many times. You remember when he was talking to the religious leaders and he says, when you're called to a supper, don't go into the upper room. So that the one who is having or hosting the supper comes and says, "Here, take this lower place. I have a better man than you to go up here," and you're put to shame. But rather take the lower room. And he can come and say, "No, take this higher place." In other words, humble yourself and God will exalt you. Now, who is the chief example of that? Christ. Philippians. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the shameful death of the cross. And God has highly exalted him. This is what his people are called to do. Humble yourself. A humble person is someone who you are drawn to. None of us in this room like someone who comes with an air of condescension and arrogance, do we? You don't want to be around a person like that. Doesn't matter how knowledgeable they are, how smart they are, how well they talk. You're repulsed by that attitude of highness. Right? And so, a humble spirit is a sign of a child of God. Someone who is proud, there's something wrong there. Because if we truly realize that we have nothing that we haven't received, how can I be proud about that? I'm humble and I'm grateful for what God has done. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. All your cares, all your concerns, all your burdens, all your anxieties are to be cast upon Him. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, be sober, be awake, be vigilant, be like a watchman on the wall. Why, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. Where's he at now? He's roaming the earth. He's been cast out of heaven. What's he walking about? Looking for prey. Looking for prey to devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Look at the armor of God in Ephesians 6. All that armor, the fiery darts of Satan. Resist him in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren and in the world. This is part of the strength and the encouragement and the consolation that comes to us as I'm not suffering alone. This is common. This is part of the calling of following Christ, is being under the attack of Satan, being hated by Satan, him wanting to devour you. Even though he can't get your soul, he can destroy your joy, he can destroy your influence, he can destroy your profession before others, your witness before others. That's what his aim is. He knows he can't get your soul, but his desire is to do whatever he can to mar you, to tarnish you, to defeat you in your heart and mind. He's seeking whom he may devour. So when you have all these cares and concerns and all the rest, we got to be reminded again and again and again, cast them all upon the Lord. Well, this is Satan's work, to tear down and destroy. He doesn't build, he's a destroyer. He's a destroyer. So, Satan and his angels finally cast out of heaven. And as we looked at last week in John chapter 12, also being cast out of earth, which we have not yet experienced in time, but has already been paid for and accomplished by the cross work of Christ. So, Satan's being cast out of heaven and his angels and earth is because of this final finished work of Christ. Look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul speaks of this matter, what was accomplished by the work of Christ in a, you might say, cosmic sense. In the invisible realm, what was accomplished by the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He died on Calvary's cross? He took away our sin. He destroyed death. He took the keys of hell. And it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that flesh is what separated us from God. That flesh is what divided us from the Lord. That flesh is what was weak and could not keep the law of God, the holy law. "Hath He quickened, hath He made alive together with Him," with Christ. Here is His remedy. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." How did God forgive us all trespasses? Did He just overlook them? Did He just say, "I'm just going to let that go this time"? He punished them in His Son. And forgiveness came to us. Justice came to Christ. Grace came to us. Notice verse 14. This is concerning what Christ did. Blotting out. Wiping out, so that you can't see it anymore, the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. All those ordinances that we broke, that we could not keep, that were contrary to us, that condemned us, that spoke condemnation upon us, justly and rightly. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. It literally gives the wording here that says Jesus nailed it to the cross. Heard someone say the other day that You know, the Romans physically, visibly nailed him to the cross. It says here that Jesus nailed these things to the cross. Who was in control? And having, verse 15, spoiled, taken from, talked about this before, when someone would defeat an enemy, an opponent in battle, one of the things they would do is take the spoils. They would take their possessions. They would take their treasures. When these enemy nations would come into Israel, what would they do? They would take the golden things out of the temple. That was spoiling. Take them back to their own country. What says here, having spoiled principalities and powers, these demonic forces, these angels and so forth under the rebellion of Satan, he spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. He revealed them. He took the cover off of them. He showed their deception. Satan is not who he claims to be. He's the enemy, triumphing over them in it. Where did Jesus triumph over Satan? In a very counterintuitive place, on the cross. Which to the human eye says he's being defeated there. He's being defeated. His people have rejected him. Israel has rejected their Messiah. They've called for his death. They've called for his crucifixion. The devil has won. That's where the devil lost. That's where Christ humbled himself. Became obedient. See, that's contrary to everything that Satan works with in the fallen, proud man. Humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's the reason Paul can say in Romans 6, we are crucified with him. We're crucified with him. And when you're crucified with him, that means old things have passed away. Old things, that's where Satan is over there. All things have become new. So if you're a believer today, as far as your position, as far as what the Lord has accomplished through His Son, Satan's already cast out everywhere. Get that? You've been delivered from the penalty of sin. You've been delivered from the power of sin. And one day in experience, you'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Okay? But we can no longer say, well, I can't help it. I'm just an old sinner. Paul says, no, you're dead to that. How can we continue, Romans 6, how can we continue to live in something that we're dead to? You're not logical. You're saying you're still under the power of sin, and at the same time you're saying I'm a Christian. Those two things don't go together. You see what I'm saying? We're not walking in faith. We're walking in unbelief. And that's the point he labors again and again and again. You show yourself to be the servant of the one you serve. Old things have passed away. They that are Christ, Galatians, have crucified the flesh with the affection, have crucified it with affections and lust. And then what are we called to do every day? Walk in the reality of that position. Mortify the deeds of the body. So he says, you are. Then he says, to do it. Here's your position. Now in the interval, while you're on this earth, walk in that identity. I'm trying to labor this every Sunday because this is what I believe the majority of professed believers don't get. This is so vitally important. We live by sight rather than by faith. By our feelings, by our experiences, by victories, by defeats. So we're up and down like this. And the Lord says, here's who you are. And the question is, once more, Tom, do you believe it? Well, I'd like to. I just don't feel that that's so. Because when I look around, doesn't seem like it's true. That's not what I said. Do you believe it? Is God a liar? I don't think any of us would be so bold to come out and say, no, I believe God's a liar. I don't believe any of us would say that. But we act like it in our attitudes and actions, don't we? So the attitude of, well, if I felt differently, if the environment was different, if the situation was different, if I saw different things occurring, then I would believe it. That's not faith. Right? Faith is in the bare word of God. God said it. That matter of everything in my physical senses right now is saying the opposite. What are you going to do if at some point before you leave this world you're on a terrible bed of affliction? Is God's word less true then? Well, I don't feel that He loves me now because I'm hurting awful bad. That's walking by sight, not by faith. Right? So we're called to walk by faith. And if we are walking by faith, we believe God's word that Christ has spoiled principalities and powers and has triumphed over them. Past tense, triumphed, triumph, triumph. And what does Paul say in Romans 8? We are more than conquerors through Him. We triumphed as well. His people. He wasn't there alone. His people, His body was with Him. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at that as well. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 there in Hebrews chapter 2, talking about the identification of Jesus, of Christ, with His people. He identified Himself with His people. He took our part. He stood in our place. He was our advocate, our substitute. For as much then as the children, His children, spoken of earlier, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, took flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had, past tense, the power of death, Satan. Again, that's very counter to the way we think. Through death, He destroyed death. Through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, here's the deliverance, here's the spoiling of the adversary, taking what he had, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the believer can look at death as a glorious occasion, as something to anticipate, as something to delight in, as a passage into the very presence of the Lord, as going to sleep. Right? But before that time, it was this terrible specter that was always trailing you and dogging your trail. And you're trying to get away from it, and you're trying to live and hold on to this life as long as you can. And that's the way unbelievers still live. Right? We talked about that previously. They're terrified of death. For the believer, there's not a terror of death. That doesn't mean that you are looking to die and run out in the road in front of a truck, but it is a peace that when the Lord wills for me to go home, I'm ready. In other words, I'm here to work. I'm here to occupy till He comes. But death does not have that reign of terror over me that it does for the unbeliever. Amen? And so that is what we see here. He has spoiled Satan. He has spoiled him who once had the power of death. He's taken that away from him. And now we can say that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so are sleeping. Are sleeping until that day when the Lord says, arise. Right? Till that great resurrection day. And so, also, recall before we move out of verse 9 that Christ has angels. Lucifer, Satan has, the devil has angels. This is another one of those parallels between the true Christ and the false Christ. Because Satan is that false Christ. He's that counterfeit. He has his angels. The true Christ has angels. Now what's one of the key departures here between the angels of Christ and Satan and his angels? Satan and his angels desire to be worshipped and they will let you worship them. But a true angel will not allow you to worship them. Remember that? See that in the Old Testament prophets. We see it with John. Of course, they're awestruck when they see an angel, and the first impulse is to bow down on your knees and worship them. And the angel says, no, don't do it. Worship God. Don't worship me. That's the attitude of Satan. He wants to be worshipped. What did he want Jesus to do in the temptation? If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. He hungers for worship. That's the spirit of pride. So Lucifer, Satan, has his angels, has his counterfeit. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the true angels of God who are servants. Servants of the Lord. And that's what it tells us in the Scripture, that the angels of Christ are sent forth to be ministers of the heirs of salvation. Notice, these angels who are physically more powerful than us and so on, they are the ministers of you if you're a child of God. They're sent forth to minister to your needs. So very counter to someone who wants to be exalted. I don't want to minister, I want to be ministered to. That's the way of pride. Notice verse 10, back in Revelation 12. Glorious declaration of the victory that has been accomplished. And I heard a loud voice, not a mouse-like voice, not a very small voice, shouted. What was being shouted? Saying, in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? The accuser's gone. There's nobody left to accuse. Remind us of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is God who justifieth. Where's Satan? He's gone. He's gone. He has nothing else to say. So in heaven, it is now declared. Remember, Satan's been cast out, and his angels. It is now declared that salvation, strength, and the kingdom has fully come. With the ouster of Satan and his minions, his demons, he had brought destruction. Notice, he had brought destruction, weakness, and a corruptible kingdom of death to humanity. That's all he has to offer. Boy, he sure does put it in a pretty package. He makes it look right. Reminds us of that proverb, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, in order for it to seem right, it has to be attractive and appealing on the front side. And that's the way he presents it. Remember, he's a counterfeiter. He's an arch counterfeiter. But he brought a corruptible kingdom of death, of hatred, of warfare, of disease, all these things he brought to humanity while promising them life and fullness and furtherance. So he's a destroyer. The great accuser of the brethren, day and night. Notice that too. Continually, in other words, he's bringing accusation against the people of God. Is silenced by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the Lord says, Satan, shut up. Shut your mouth. His mouth is forever stopped. Praise God. Praise God. Right? Can you say praise God this morning if you're a believer? His mouth has forever been stopped by the cross work of Christ. Reminds us of that illustration, that type that we see in Paul's letter to Philemon. He talks about Onesimus. He says, in other words, in paraphrasing, if he owes you anything, Paul says, put that on my account. Put that on my account. What has Jesus literally done? He said, for each of his children, put that on my account. I'll bear that on my shoulders. Whatever you have to accuse them of, I've paid for it. I've paid for it in full. You don't have anything else to say. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. For it's God who has justified us. It's the Lord who has paid in full what the law demanded. Right? The accuser of the brethren is cast down. There is no more place for him to stand. He is cast out of heaven. And there is rejoicing. Look on at verse 11. And they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way you and I overcome as well, right? And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So how did the people of God overcome their great adversary? By their morality? By their self-righteousness? No. By the only ground of victory that there is, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Remember, as we saw earlier in Revelation, that all the redeemed from the nations, the kindreds, the tongues, the peoples of the earth are saying, He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. Who are they giving all the glory to? None of it's coming back to them. They're all saying, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb did this. He has saved us. He has washed us. He has made us clean so that there's no stain in us that the accuser can point at and say, look at that stain there. Look at that mark of unholiness there. What about that, God? Pure. Pure and white. And, it says, the word of their testimony, literally because of their testimony to Jesus, even as John himself said back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Flip back quickly to chapter 1 and verse 9. So these believers, like John, their testimony to the person and work of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why, John? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What got you to Patmos, John? The hatred of the world for Jesus Christ. My testimony concerning Him. And so here these are called those that are saved, that are washed, that have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Notice, these are a people that have been faithful unto death. This is the song, this is the joyful song of martyrs. Hebrews 12:4. Hebrews 12:4. Notice that. Begin at verse 3. The greatest example of all is placed before these believers as we come toward the end of Hebrews chapter, the letter to the Hebrews. And the writer says, consider him that endured such contradiction, such slander, such lies, such false accusation concerning the accuser of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's where the fainting begins, is in our minds. That's where he overcomes us. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't yet laid down your life. Ultimately, that's what you're called to persevere to. So if you're being beaten down now with words and accusations and people trying to make you feel bad and discourage you, cheer up. Your life has not yet been taken. Okay. He endured unto death. And these believers, these martyrs that we're talking about here in view in Revelation, have been faithful unto death. They carried their, listen to what I'm saying here, they carried their not love of their lives unto death. This reminds us of the words of Jesus concerning the call to follow Him, does it not? Look to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And these that are rejoicing in heaven are examples of those who followed the call of Christ and were faithful unto death. Jesus says in Matthew 16, beginning with verse 24. I'm going to back up to verse 23 because this is certainly applicable to us. This is where he's telling the disciples that he's got to go and die. And Peter, no, that can't happen. He wants to preserve him physically. He is at this point desirous of the kingdom to be visibly restored to Israel. And Jesus responds to Peter by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is using you, Peter. Satan is manipulating you to say what you're saying. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou," notice, "savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Worldly grandeur, worldly power, worldly preservation of physical life. Those are the things that be of men. And then he goes on to say, "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Again, totally contrary to the Adamic nature. Totally contrary to wanting to be a God. Denying yourself? No. Exalting yourself. Satan says the way to life is to exalt yourself. Put yourself in the light. Make a name for yourself. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Take up his cross. Die. In order to live, you have to die. That's what he's saying there. "For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Again, in order to live, you must die. In order to live eternally, in order to have new life, everything you inherited from Adam must die. If you want to preserve what you inherited from Adam, then you will die forever spiritually. That's the options. Either this present world for a temporary time and temporary enjoyment of sin, or dying to this world and living to Christ for eternal life. That's the only two options you have that are before all people. So they carried their not love of their lives unto death. The testimony of Jesus Christ. They overcame. Interesting that the same verb here that is translated, the word overcame, was used by Jesus of His own victory. Of His own victory. And we'll close by looking at John 16:33. And then some of the earlier passages we've looked at in Revelation. John 16:33, the same word here used by Jesus is used by His faithful people. 16:33. Jesus says, we've quoted this verse, we've heard this verse, if you've been a believer for any length of time, many times. And He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Contrast between in Him and in the world. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Doesn't sound like those two go together, does it? Tribulation and cheer. Well, if you're in Him, you can have good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Because He has overcome, we overcome. Also, Revelation chapter 3, as we looked at previously, let's be reminded of what has already been said as Jesus addressed the churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. He's speaking here to Laodicea, speaking to this church. And He says to the Laodicean church, who we know was lukewarm, who was worldly, He's calling them to repentance. And he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So he's calling them to self-denial and devotion to him. Right now they're living for pleasure. Going to church, but they're living for themselves. Okay? They're living for pleasure. And then in chapter 5 and verse 5 finally, when we first see the book with the seven seals, no one is worthy to open it. John is weeping, and one of the elders says unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Same word as overcame. He has overcome. He is the great overcomer. And because he has overcome, all those in him, all those indwelt with the Spirit of Christ are overcomers. Right? And so we look at him, we look at the one who was willing to lay down his life and has called us because we are his, if necessary, to lay down our lives, literally. And he has called us most assuredly, and this is for every believer, to lay down our lives daily. For him. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. So the fallacy that I can have heaven, that I can have the Lord, that I can get all the benefits, that I can use him as a consumer commodity and do my own thing while I'm here on earth is not scriptural. It's not Christianity. It is a fake. It is a counterfeit. And who have we already established as being the great counterfeit Christ? Satan. That's the message he preaches. You can be a Christian and live however you want to. Let's not become legalistic. Right? Now there's a difference in legalism and following the word of the Lord. Right? We're not trying to be justified through our works. But if we're really in love with Christ, we want to work for Him. We want to live for Him. And the only reasonable response, Romans 12, is for our lives to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is your only proper response. Otherwise, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Okay? Preacher shouldn't have to beat you over the head with that. Somebody shouldn't have to beg you to do these things. You should be saying daily, Lord, what would you have me to do? If not, I've got a heart problem. You've got a heart problem. Regardless of your profession with this. Amen? So the call is to be faithful unto death, even as he was faithful unto death. That's the call of his children. You don't hear that much today. You hear, again, Jesus used as a, I don't know any better way to describe it, or worse way to describe it, as a consumer commodity. He's a means to an end. He's a way to get somewhere. He's a way not to go to hell. That's not the way Jesus is presented by Scripture. He is Lord as well as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have condescended to our low estate. You've looked upon us. You've had pity upon us. You've sent your Son to redeem us. Oh, Father, that you have defeated and cast out our great adversary, Satan. Lord, let us live. Let us live in the reality and the realization of that truth that your word declares. Even as we read in the letter to the Colossians that these principalities and powers have already been triumphed over and spoiled. Lord, we're not trying to triumph over them. They have been triumphed over. And the only way they can have sway over us is if we don't believe your word. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. And we ask that forgiveness confidently because of the blood of Christ. For even that awful sin was paid for on Calvary's cross. And so we ask you, Lord, to strengthen us, to renew us, to create in us a clean heart and a right spirit, that we might walk forth as triumphant children of the living God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.